And turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're not necessarily going to start reading right off the bat. But before we're done, I really want to use the first three verses as well as some other things as an introduction to this study. Obviously, I have no idea how many weeks we'll be in 1 Corinthians. It'll be a while. And then we'll go on to 2 Corinthians unless something would come up to change our plans. So I said we wouldn't read off, but actually let's do that. Let's read the first three verses of 1 Corinthians, and that will help us with our introduction a little bit, and then we can come back to those verses and talk about them in detail. So if somebody's got Corinthians 1, 1 through 3, I would be appreciative of your reading that for us. Are you sitting there with that, Tom? Can you do that for us?
Sure. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother
Sosthenes,
thank you. Mm-hmm. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified by Christ Jesus, called to the saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and to the Lord Jesus Christ.
All right. Well, one of the things that we want to do anytime we come to God's Word is put it in the right framework, the right context, the right, you know, a way that we can understand what it would have communicated to the original readers. Because so often, some of those details help us a lot in being able to understand how we can apply that with a little more detail to our own lives if we understand their situation and what's going on. So let's just talk about the book of 1 Corinthians a little bit. It was written, almost everybody would agree, early in the year, first half of the year, in A.D. 55. The book was certainly written from the city of Ephesus. This is not Paul's first occasion in Ephesus, but a later one. He's been there about 3 years, and we know from other statements he will make as we read through the book of 1 Corinthians that he planned to go to Corinth later in the year and probably spend the winter in the city of Corinth. So where is the city of Corinth? Well, I'm not a very good map creator. I was going to find one I could print off and just hand out, and that didn't go very well either. So I came up with this alternative that's maybe the best. If you look back in your, if you have a book with some maps in it, if you don't, maybe you can make friends with somebody who does. But go back there and look for Paul's missionary journeys. And if you look at the first and second, he did stop, and third, in all those cases, he stopped in Corinth. In my particular Bible, the map for the first and second actually makes it the easiest. If you go over to the right-hand side of your map page, you're going to see Jerusalem and Antioch kind of there along the north and south edge of the Israelite coast. There on the Great Sea, or the Mediterranean Sea, as we would call it today. And then just to the north, and there's that strip of land to the north that would include modern-day Turkey. We at times might have called that Asia Minor. Paul called it Asia and other things. And then if you keep on going to your left or to the east, you wind up in the peninsula that sticks down, or that body of land that sticks down that's not Italy yet. Italy's still over to your left some more. But you find Greece in the southern half of that arm that sticks down just above Crete. And depending upon the level of detail that your map shows, but you can see Corinth down there. It's not, you could almost say it's an island. Not Corinth, but there's a big chunk of ground there to the southern part of that area. And what's significant, if you look at that southern part, still not being a map creator on the board, but there's this southern portion of ground, then you've got Asia up in here, and come over here, and you're going to have Palestine over in here. Well, this is very poorly drawn. This ought to be. Okay. I fulfilled that promise. This sticks down a ways, but then down over here, there's an island. Italy's going to be back up over here, okay? But this isn't truly an island. There is an isthmus right there, a connection of land. That isthmus is no longer there, but in Paul's day it was there. And it's about 4 miles, I believe, across that isthmus. And the shipping folks, there was a lot of traffic north and south here. And the ship operators, masters, captains, whatever you want to call them, had a decision to make. They could sail out around this chunk of ground, which, by the way, then Corinth is right there. They could sail out around that chunk of ground, but that was abnormal. They would usually haul their boats, ships, whatever you want to call them, up on dry ground, use logs as rollers, and actually make that trek across the ground. It was safer. There were threats of man, threats of nature out here. It was also quicker. A little bit of a pain. I'm sitting here imagining being on the ship's crew going, we're going where? You know, is there another ship I could sail on? I like to let the sails do the work. But imagine that was quite a feat, but that was the typical thing to do. And as a result of that, both with land traffic across here to fill what was going on down here in southern Greece and everything else, Corinth was at a major, major crossroads in commerce. So they were definitely a prospering city. And they had all mixture of things there in their lives. Think of the reputation of seaport areas. I mean, do you want to spend your time down on the docks? I've not grown up around those areas. I like spending time on the waterfront, but the waterfronts I've spent time on have been converted to tourist areas. I have a feeling if I got a chance to see up close and personal some of the other situations where all the traffic's coming and going and the smuggling and all those things, I might not think that it was such a wonderful place to be. I don't know, but in Corinth's case, they had the good and the bad in extreme. They had the good in the sense the commerce was there. They had a very much of a conglomeration in their society in some good respects, in that there were Jews there, there were Greeks there, there were Romans there. I mean, they had a lot of positive things as a result of the best of all these cultures. But they also had the worst, which, by the way, I'll finish filling in this though before I say that. Nero, the one that we believe took Paul's life, started a canal so that they didn't have to lumber these ships up across the ground anymore, but they could just sail them through. And that canal is there, and it's very deep, and it works very well. But Nero started it in the first century, meaning before the year 100. It was completed in the late 1800s. So that canal never truly came to be until really very recent times. As a result of Corinth's prominence in the world, you've heard of the Olympic Games, not the modern Olympics, but what we patterned it after were the Olympic Games in the Roman period. Well, the number two set of games, athletic competitions in the world at that time, were the, I can't say this right unless I think about it, Isthmian Games. Isthmus is what it's based on. And that happened in Corinth. That's why it got that name. They had the isthmus there, and it was there. That was what it was named after, and so they were a center for all of that as well. The city had significant moral degradation. You know, we could talk about the red light district, so to speak, that cropped up over the years in various places, and I'm sure still exists today in places that I haven't looked and prodded and seen. But they had that rough element, but it wasn't just based on what we would call today vice or just a prostitution purely as a business. Their main religion of the city centered around that. Corinth had an Acropolis. Many cities had an Acropolis. The name for Acropolis simply means high place. And we can go back in Israel's times and they talked about the high places being developed. And usually that meant there was a worship center there. But the Acropolis function for most cities by the time we get to Paul's time has moved away from primarily religious or exclusively religious to also be what they did for protection. They would find a high place and fortify it and make it kind of the watchtower for the region so that you couldn't approach with an army or something like that without being seen afar off. So that Acropolis did fulfill that function for Corinth, as well as handling the temple location for the Greek goddess Aphrodite, which if you know anything about the Greek goddesses, this is not exactly your most morally upright goddess. This is all about the erotic. And so they had over 1,000, from history, we believe they had over 1,000 temple prostitutes centered in that temple at the Acropolis, but they also had sub-temples down in town. But so during the religious activities, those activities went on the temple, but the rest of the time the prostitutes would come down into the city and ply their prostitution in town. And it was not looked down upon, it was just a part of their culture. So it is a pretty decadent place, to the point that even in the pagan world, Corinth was seen as a very, very decadent place. The term Corinthian, I'm probably not telling you anything you haven't heard other places already, but we'll say it anyway. The term, the city name of Corinth also became modified a bit to be a verb. If somebody was planning on or did go out with a wild, you know, decadent time, mostly centered around alcohol and prostitution, they called that Corinthianizing. So it had that kind of a reputation that just the name of the town was seen in that corrupt, morally corrupt light. So that's the kind of the big picture of when the book was written, who wrote it, Paul, obviously, on his missionary travels, second missionary journey, I believe. I had that down, I thought, but I don't see it. Wrote this letter back to the church in Corinth. This is not the first letter. We'll run into this as we read through the book. This is not the first letter Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. And 2 Corinthians, so this would actually be the second letter. 2 Corinthians is not the third letter. It's actually the fourth. There's a couple of the communications that Paul wrote back to the church in Corinth that have not been saved and preserved, are not a part of our scriptures, and obviously then we would believe that God didn't intend for them to be. Yes, I've got it down here. We founded the church on his second missionary journey. Let's go over and read that. We're going to pull a few things from this. Second Corinthians. Acts 18. I thought I narrowed those verses down a little bit. We don't need to read the whole chapter, but almost. Let me tell you what we want to read here. Acts chapter 18. Let's go to through verse 18. So you don't have to read all those, but if you could help me out by reading some of those, if you want to stop. Somebody else can pick it up. Do you have that for us, Barry?
1-8.
118, but you don't have to go all the way if you want to stop.
After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. More?
Oh, I want more, but somebody else can pick it up.
I can keep going.
Go ahead. We're going through 18.
Oh, I thought you said 8. I'm sorry. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio, proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourself. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow.
Okay, we won't even touch the vow and the haircut, I don't know. Okay, so going back to chapter, to the first 18 verses that we talk about here, we learned some things about Paul establishing the church in Corinth, don't we? How long was Paul in Corinth? About a year and a half. It's interesting, when he arrived in Corinth, he'd been on kind of an interesting journey at that point. He went to Asia that area. I'm sorry, he came from Asia and went to Greece. And when he came to Greece, he went to Philippi. And at Philippi, you remember, he found some women working. And he got this little nucleus of a church started by visiting with them. And then he went to the home of Silas, or at least Silas was with him. But they were thrown in jail. You remember that, the Philippian jailer experience? God sent an earthquake, the jail opens up. That whole jailer and his family are converted, and Paul is freed, but not entirely, because he wasn't a very popular person at that point. And so he got chased to, I think is a fair way of saying it, Thessalonica. So he spent a little time at Thessalonica, got some things going there, not very long, but he was chased then to Berea. And so he spent some time in Berea, and while he's in Berea, the Thessalonians figure out where he went to, and they're frustrated with him enough, they follow him and run him out of Berea. And so then he works his way down to Greece, and in kind of a circuitous route, he finds himself in Athens. And he starts out in Athens to preach in the market area. That doesn't go very far, and he eventually, very quickly, finds himself on Mars Hill. He winds up dealing with the Greek philosophers. Remember their statue to the unknown God and all of that. So Paul leaves Athens and finds himself then in Corinth. So he's been on kind of a long and difficult journey. If he's a normal man, he might be very frustrated at this point with the way things have gone for the ministry. Everywhere he goes, he winds up with a threat of life and limb, being forcibly sent out of the cities. And, you know, we can read the books, the Bible, in other words, the letters Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. We can read his good thoughts about the Bereans. We've got the book to the Philippians. So we know that things happened as a result of these encounters, and churches are founded, but it's not exactly going the way you might expect it to when you wind up on the mission field if you had certain expectations. But Paul's here, and so this is how we get the book started. I'm going to come back to some of that in a little bit. That whole story around being hauled in front of the ruling authorities there, it really plays into our passage. But I'm going to give it just a minute, and we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians, and we'll come back to this, so you might just kind of hold your finger in it. So in 1 Corinthians, let's just look at what's written. Paul, this is the typical Greek way of writing a letter. And what form was this letter probably in physically? Did they typically use flat pages and so on? No, they typically would use a scroll. So it's kind of probably rolled up. So instead of signing letters at the end, because, you know, if you get a letter from somebody, you start reading, well, who is this? You just quickly flip back to the end, you know, oh, okay, and you can read it. Well, if it's in a scroll, that's not so convenient. So typically with scroll typewriting, it starts with, hey, this is who I am. And so here says Paul. And then he introduces himself, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and then he goes on to tell some more about it. But so let's talk about that just a minute. Paul, why does Paul need to tell him he's called as an apostle? And maybe he doesn't need to, but why might you think he might choose to?
Because of his reputation.
Well, his reputation, I mean, the real issue is for the readers, isn't it? I mean, some people today like flowery introductions. I've on occasion had guest speakers, maybe not guest speakers, but people at important meetings at Wolf Creek and other things where I would introduce them. And every once in a while, I've had them fill in some details that maybe I didn't get. You know, they clearly wanted everybody to know their pedigree and their stature in the world. Some people, that's a big deal. That's a part of their reward for the work that they've done. Well, that's not who Paul is. Paul's not concerned about puffing himself up or saying, everybody clap for me, I'm Paul, I'm the great apostle here. But it's important to the readers, it's important for us as we look at this book to realize just who Paul is. He's called as an apostle of Jesus Christ. What does that mean?
It means one sent by Jesus Christ.
Literally, the word is a sent one. When we get into the period of the New Testament, this word gets used in the very generic flavor, but when it gets used in situations and contexts like this, it usually means something more than just, I sent Bill to do this. It becomes more of a title or an office or an understanding of a position. In the New Testament period, what is the position of apostle? Name me one besides Paul.
Peter.
Peter, okay. So what made Peter an apostle? He was one of the 12, okay? And so Jesus had these 12 that got singled out, got set apart. What's a good word for set apart?
Sanctified.
These were the ones that were set apart, sanctified by God for a particular service. And we have the 12. Now, one of the 12 was a kind of a, he fulfilled a prophesied betrayal, didn't he? His name was
Judas.
What happened when Judas took his own life? What did they do about that?
They replaced him with Matthias.
They replaced him with Matthias. We could go over to Acts 1 and read for a minute, but do we know maybe already? When they looked for a replacement, what characteristics, what did that replacement have to fulfill?
They had been with the Lord Jesus.
Been with the Lord Jesus from the baptism to the crucifixion. What else?
Seen him after the resurrection.
Witness to the resurrection. Had seen Christ in resurrected form. And that was the primary consideration there. And so when they selected one, and his name was Matthias, there were actually two that were brought up. They stopped and prayed. And the Lord directed them, I don't know how, you know, I don't know what the Lord did there, but the Lord directed them to Matthias, and Matthias became the 12th, the replacement for Judas. Why was replacing Judas important? It was prophesied. The scripture said that one would betray and that one would be replaced by another. So the 11 looked at that prophecy and they said, okay, we need to replace him. They did. So as the apostles, so now it's the 12, the original 12 minus Judas, then plus Matthias to make 12 again. As the 12 passed away, as they died, we believe they were all died violently except for John, who died much later, exiled on the island of Patmos. What did we do to replace them as they died? We didn't. So this is a group of people that is limited, but is not going to be replaced. When they're gone, they were gone. So how can Paul come up here and say, Paul calls an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God? How could he claim that?
He got knocked down in a road.
Okay. Did Paul see the risen Christ?
Yes.
Maybe not in bodily form, but unquestionably, Paul came in direct contact with the risen Christ. Some of the other things that Matthias had to meet, you might not, we don't know. We don't know if Paul was hanging around as an adversary, you know, when that started, before the crucifixion. We don't know. We don't know what Paul experienced. But clearly, he came in contact with the crucified Christ, risen from the dead, and Christ sent him on a mission. And that mission was to the Gentiles, right? And so here's Paul saying, I'm called as an apostle. He got that call very personally. And then if we read through the scriptures, we can find many other situations where he had continued direct revelation and interaction with the Lord Jesus Christ as he prepared for and lived out his ministry. And so Paul is in that role, and he calls it out this way. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. This is not an accident. He just didn't happen to be the one that rose to the surface, but this is God giving the call to Paul to be the apostle. And we have some confirming evidence of that. Who is the most likely group? If Paul were an imposter taking upon himself a role that God didn't intend, who would you most likely expect to hear from saying, no, you don't have that right. Get away from there. That's not your job. God didn't call you for that. You're puffing yourself up. Who do you think would be the most likely to be confronting him? Is it
the original 11?
One of the original 11, and you could even go to one in specific.
Peter.
But yet, when we go over and read Peter, you remember when I did the message a few weeks ago? What did Peter say about Paul? His writing was scripture, and it's sometimes a little hard to understand. Peter accepted Paul as an equal generator of direct revelation of God known as scripture, and said, sometimes he's even hard for me to understand, but this is God's word. So we have a level of confirmation of Paul in this role from Peter himself. And so Paul is starting this letter, and I think this is going to be foundational and fundamental, because this isn't, if you were going to receive an encouraging letter, what you may know about 1 Corinthians already, if you were going to receive an encouraging letter from some friend you just needed cheered up today, is this the one you would want to pull out of the drawer and read? No, Paul is going to rake them over the coals. And so he's laying a foundation here to do just that. And as such, then, we ought to be looking at the people in Corinth and what Paul's telling them and saying, how can I apply this to my life? Because we are hearing from an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God is who is writing this. So Paul is bringing that out. Now, interestingly, he says, and Sosthenes, our brother. What in the world is up with that? Is this like Aunt Timothy, a fellow guy here that's with me that also sends his greetings? Well, probably not. One reason we can say that is if you go to the end of the letters, that's where you get all the, oh, and by the way, Titus is here, and all these other people send their greetings. Those greetings get sent at the end. Why Sosthenes? To understand that, we need to go back to Acts 18 again. In Acts 18, what we see there, I didn't stick my finger in it very well. What we see there, and the part we want to talk about, is just the whole story of starting this church. Paul first starts preaching in the synagogue, right? And he's got Aquila and Priscilla there with him. They come from a different route, but they're there together proclaiming Jesus Christ in the synagogue. And then we get Silas and Timothy also came from Macedonia, catching up with Paul, and they began to be a part of this teaching. How did that go over? Well, it depends on how you want to look at it. It didn't do so well that they asked him to come and just keep doing this forever. As a matter of fact, it's going to happen where they say to Paul, quit it. And so Paul says, where is that?
Verse 6.
Yeah, but when they resisted and blasphemed, in other words, put Paul words in Paul's mouth that weren't true, he shook out his garments, which the Jews would understand very well, and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm clean from now on. I'm going to the Gentiles, all right? I gave you your chance. You didn't want it. I'm leaving. I'm not going to feel bad about it. I've got a clean conscience. And he went to a house next door. That ought to make him really happy. Every time the synagogue meets, here's this small or large crowd of whoever going into the house next door. And Paul's just going right along with it. So he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. And interestingly, that's why I say it's not all bad. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard and were believing and being baptized. So there's a lot of people, many, whatever many means in this context, were following Paul, were being converted to Christ, recognizing Christ as Lord and Savior, and being baptized. Now, interestingly, in the middle of all this, Paul gets a vision, a message from God. Don't be afraid any longer. Go on speaking. Don't be silent. I'm with you. No man will attack you in order to harm you. I have many people in this city. So God clearly was intending to do a significant work in Corinth. So he settled there 1 year and 6 months. Well, in the middle of this 1 year and 6 months, at the time when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, so the proconsul is like the Roman governor. He's the top man in the region. The Jews with one accord, now obviously there are some believing Jews, so we're talking about the Jews that didn't follow Paul, with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. What does Gallio? Paul's getting ready to defend himself, but before he can say a word, what does Gallio do?
So this is a religious problem, not a civil problem. It's yours.
You silly Jews, go take care of your own troubles. I'm not cleaning your mess up for you. Go away. So how do you suppose that went over with the Jews? Probably not very well. Because I'm unwilling to be a judge in these matters, verse 15, and he drove them away from the judgment seat. That would be equivalent in a Perry Mason show to a judge saying, clear the court! Had enough of you people. Get out of here. So the Jews were embarrassed publicly. They took a case before the court, got thrown out on their ears. Verse 17 is interesting. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. Heard that name before? Sosthenes. And yet, when Paul is writing from Ephesus back to Corinth in what we call 1 Corinthians, it's Sosthenes that's there with him playing the role of Emmanuel, nice word for secretary, being his scribe to write it down. Paul rarely wrote his own letters. He obviously spoke them, and you can tell that by his long run-on sentences. And so here is this man, Sosthenes, who is doing the writing for him, who at one time was the one getting beat up for taking this thing in front of the court. So this guy that helped the Jews take it from the court got beat up. Now who beat him up?
The Jews.
Well, that's an interesting thing.
Thank.
Your, did some of your versions say the Jews? I'm surprised.
It says they all.
They all. Well, that is kind of a compromise between what we find in the remnants of the text that we have. Some of them say the Jews beat him up, and some of them say that the Greeks beat him up. John MacArthur's opinion is they all beat him up. He said, because if you're a Roman soldier and the proconsul throws somebody out on their ear in the court, you want to beat on them, it was free game. They had just been denounced. There wasn't going to be any punishment. They were. The language of the proconsul would say, this guy, he wasted my time, he's a jerk, he deserves whatever he gets, kind of a thing. And of course, the Jews, you just embarrassed us. However you handled this must not have been right, because we just got thrown in our ears. And so John MacArthur, I don't know if he's right, believes that everybody got in on the fray.
Well, so what we got here is two chief rulers of the synagogue in a row were converted.
So yeah,
that,
now.
So that would probably say maybe the Jews did beat him up.
Yeah, well, and of course, he obviously wasn't a convert when he took this in front of the proconsul. So we don't know when that occurred, because Paul completed the missionary journey. He went to Corinth, went back to Jerusalem. He's now back on his second missionary journey, third missionary journey. It was the second journey he went to Corinth, the third journey that he's writing the letter back to Corinth. So there's some time went by. We don't really know when Sosthenes joined them. But think about the impact of this letter. Here's Paul writing back to Corinth with this letter. He says, oh, by the way, Sosthenes agrees with me. Oh, he's reminding them that of the history and kind of what the Lord has done there. And Sosthenes obviously would have been a respected man at one time at least, or he wouldn't have been the second leader, the new leader, when Crispus left the synagogue. So we'll continue. So Paul, apostle, with Sosthenes there, he's an apostle by the will of God. And then in verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth. So whose church is it?
God's church.
It's God's church in Corinth. It isn't the Corinthians' church. It isn't Paul's church. It isn't somebody else's church. It is God's church in Corinth. In reading one of John MacArthur's sermons on this text, I applaud what he said there. He said, you know, some preachers talk about this is my church. He said, no, if it was my church, John MacArthur said, then I could kind of do with it what I pleased. I could be a little rough around some edges and let some things go and it wouldn't matter. This is God's church that he's asked me to take care of. And so the things I do and others do in their part, we should all approach it. This is God's church. Don't mess with it. And so this is a good place for Paul to take them for what he's got coming. This isn't about your will or my will, about who's in charge. It's not about anybody's pride. But this is God's church. It happens to be the one located in Corinth. And then who's he writing to? Those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. So who's that? Believers. That's what it means to be sanctified in Christ Jesus. And then he says that who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, and then he calls them what? Saints. By calling, with all who in every place call in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. It's interesting. So how many, you know, John MacArthur speaking again. He says, I could legitimately introduce myself when somebody comes and says, hi, I'm so-and-so. Hi, I'm St. John. And he says, you know, that's going to get a reaction, right? Well, it would get a reaction because the modern world has gone to a different place with saints than simply what this means here. Saints, in the context here, is not somebody set apart that you might pray to, that you might whatever, light a candle, whatever. It's not an earthly person that's been risen above the rest of the believers. Saints are those who are believers. They've been called by God to be believers and therefore are saints, and they know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And it's a shared lordship. Paul puts himself on the same level. Their Lord and ours. We all have the same Lord. We're all on the same level. We don't have the same role. Paul has the role of an apostle. God is sending with a message, but we're all just simply serving the Lord Jesus Christ as saints. An interesting thing is, if I were to say to a believer today, have you been sanctified by God? And the answer should quickly be what? Yes. How are you sanctified? How are you sanctified?
By the blood of Jesus.
By the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ did it on the cross. And what does it mean to be sanctified? Well, I'm set apart for his service. I belong to him. We sing a lot of songs where we talk about Jesus being mine, and he is. And that's not wrong. But in a much greater sense, we are Christ. We have been bought with a price. And therefore, we are sanctified. That's who we are positionally. By decree of God, by his calling, by his will. Does that mean that's who we are behaviorally? Unfortunately, we all, at times, some of us more than others, don't behave like we're really sanctified by God and bought by Christ's blood, do we? We kind of mess it up. And we're going to see that as we go through the book here, how the folks in Corinth have been messing it up. But it's interesting with what we, if you've read the book, and I'm sure you all have to some level, what's coming, and yet he addresses them as saints. And we ought to get that. That's a big deal. When you're confronting somebody over their sin, they may prove before they're done they're not a saint. They may reject God's direction for their lives, but when you're confronting them over sin, they're every much a saint as you are, as far as you know. And it isn't by their behavior that made them a saint, it's by what Christ has done on the cross. Another interesting thing is, when we look at the word for sanctified, that is the word hagios. It means set apart, purified for a service. When we look at the word saints, it's hagiosin. It's the same basic word. If you're sanctified, you're a saint. And if you're not sanctified, you're not saved. So if you're saved, you're sanctified, you're a saint. And Paul says, I'm writing to you with God's word. I'm writing to you as God's apostle. And he finishes with grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if they had read on ahead, they could easily miss this. These words could go right on by and it wouldn't fit. This needed to be up front. It needed to be a part of the foundation and how they're going to hear what is to come. And so we need to do that too. We need to go back and say, these folks that Paul writes to and the things he asks them to deal with, he's not writing to you heathens. He's writing to you saints when he writes to the Corinthians.
Never thought about it, Rick, but scrolls really played a part too.
You know, it's almost too bad that it doesn't still work that way so that people would read what in context. I remember giving job performance appraisals at Wolf Creek.
Look at the back page.
Just look at the back page and look for what I said that they needed to work on.
Yeah.
Okay, would you please read the front first so we can talk, get this in context about my general assessment of you as an employee before you go to, well, why do you think I need to do that? And start with that conversation. You know, if you put it in context, it'll make a lot more sense. But anyway, we do that, don't we? You go to make a major purchase and it's got a contract you have to sign. Where do you go to? What's this thing going to cost me altogether? You know? And that's probably makes sense there. But in this case, they would miss out on something incredibly important. And we run the risk of missing out as well, because if we start looking at those evil Corinthians, we may fail to see our own evil bents within us along the way. This wasn't written to a group of people who were somehow about on the edge of losing God's grace for their lives. These are people who are included in God's grace. He called them, he saved them, he sanctified them, and now he's going to tell them what they need to realize is inconsistent with his direction for them in their lives and the importance of of addressing that. We need then be able to do the same thing and go, well, we're not doing what they were doing. We need to look around and see, well, how am I really doing that? How are we really on the edge of that? Or maybe we put a different label on it, but it gets us to the same place. And so if this is to some fellow Christians, we can probably apply this to our lives pretty directly in a lot of ways. And I'm confident we'll do that before it's done. There are subtle things that go on that we may not realize fit right in with exactly what they were doing here. So this should be a very encouraging set of words for us. The way Paul describes these people is just a wonderful way to be described, and it would apply to us as well. And it also lays the groundwork for our future study. Questions? Comments? Okay, well, next time, Paul is going to go into much more detail in the next few verses about what it means for them to be sanctified saints. So we'll spend some time with that, and then the following week we'll start off into Paul's raking them over the coals and try to figure out how we can go along for the ride. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, you're gracious and kind. You show that by calling us into your kingdom, by sanctifying us, by making us saints through Christ Jesus. Lord, move our hearts to constantly call on Jesus Christ as our substitutionary sufferer on the cross, taking that on us that we might be bought by him and be owned by you and him for your glory. Lord, remind us that we are your possession, that we belong to a church that belongs to you. And it's not about men, it's not about leaders here and what they want, but about all of us being a part of being caretakers of your body here in this place and even around the world. Lord, grant us insight as we study these verses so that we might do well in applying them to our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.